we're still talking about worldviews, pantheism, the universe is God's body, they basically teach that God is both finite, both limited, and unlimited. And that's real problematic. They basically, what it amounts to is only the infinite, unlimited, can be eternal. The finite, the limited, couldn't be eternal because it would be limited even in its existence, so it wouldn't have eternal existence. And therefore, the infinite, what the pantheist would call the infinite aspect of God, would actually really be God and would be the cause of the finite part. So it basically, in other words, pantheism doesn't pass the test and it ends up crumbling back into theism anyway. And there's a lot of stuff there. The philosophy courses, I'd expect you to follow that, but right now it's not that important for our present purposes, other than just remembering that pantheism is a false view that holds the universe as God's body. Also, when it comes down to it, that's real weird. There's an aspect, God sounds so impersonal, but actually the reason for them coming up with this type of God is because they think the God of theism is too impersonal. They think that we need a changing God in order to have a relationship with changing people. And so they try to get a more personal God, but to me the God sounds more and more like the God of pantheism than anything else. But whatever the case, the view that the universe is God's body is not scriptural. By the way, for if you look at, you've got your Bibles handy, look at Genesis 1:1. Yeah, there you go. Genesis 1:1. And by the way, this course starts out talking about the false views of God and is there any philosophical evidence for God's existence. The further we get after tonight, we're going to start getting into a lot of scriptures. So we'll be breaking out the scriptures a lot for finding out what the biblical teaching about God is. But in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, number one, God existed in the beginning, which means God is eternal. We know that from that passage. Number two, it says God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, God created the universe. So right there, it tells you, in the beginning, God exists. Atheism, therefore, falls. We don't need to be skeptics. We don't need to be agnostics. So those three worldviews are out of the way. But then it says God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that destroys both pantheism and panentheism. Because it doesn't say that God is the earth. It says God created the earth. And it doesn't say God is the earth's soul, or the universe's soul. It says that God created the universe. So right there, in one swoop, one verse, we've knocked off five of the world views right there. Okay? So you see what I'm talking about with these other views. They may sound real nice, but they're non-biblical. They can't even get past the first verse of the Bible. They contradict it, okay? But we're going to provide more arguments for God even outside the Bible. Arguments from nature like the Apostle Paul did when we get a little further. Deism. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Deism is the belief that God created the universe but no longer is involved with it or does not intervene. So God created the universe and then he basically split. God created the universe and then he left it alone. Okay? Yeah, exactly, yeah. In fact, deism is really the opposite of pantheism. By the way, Mike McKenzie is using immanence and transcendence slightly different than I use it. It's about 99% the same way, but he's got a little twist on it. And I'm not saying he's wrong and I'm right, or I'm wrong and he's right. But what I'm saying is, listen to what he says and real close, because there's things that he says that you can't say that in my course you can say. Like, for instance, I would not view the Christian God as being as transcendent as the God of deism. Because the God of deism is so transcendent, so separate from creation, that there's no immanence at all. So it's an overemphasis on one. But at the same time, there's no way to be more transcendent than the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is infinite and man is finite. There's no bigger gap. And so we're both saying the same things but in different ways. And so make sure when you're in my class, you hear what I'm saying my way, but when you're in his class, talk his talk. And it just...
Talking to us too, we're falling into faith today.
Yeah. And it's not even that big of a gap. It's just that transcendence is such a loaded concept. It depends where you're... And same with immanence. It depends where your focus is. The deist, his emphasis is mainly on transcendence. God is so separate from the universe that he doesn't perform miracles. He doesn't keep it in existence. He set it in motion and left it alone. It's like a guy who built a machine, set the machine in motion, and then left.
That's
deism. So Thomas Jefferson Bible, he removed all the miracles from the New Testament. So deism is the transcendence that is overemphasized at the expense of immanence. And pantheism is the exact opposite. God is so immanent, so involved with the creation, that he is the creation. So there's no transcendence because God is not separate from the universe. That's why the Buddhists, God is so wrapped up with the universe that most strict Buddhists, are either atheists or agnostics. Because God is so caught up with the universe, so wrapped up in his identity, is so wrapped up with the universe, that there's no difference for practical purposes. One guy, it's like the atheist and the pantheist, the only difference between the two, they both agree the universe is all there is. It's just that the atheist doesn't worship the universe and the pantheist does. But anyway, deism, God created the universe and doesn't intervene, so he doesn't perform miracles. A lot of problems with this. Number one, creation is God's greatest miracle. So, if God can perform the greatest miracle, creating the universe, why tie his hands and say he can't intervene from then on? Seems to be an arbitrary rule. If God can create the universe, why can't God perform lesser miracles? Also, the idea says that God set the laws of nature in motion, the law of gravity, and... right on down the line, and therefore miracles cannot happen because miracles violate the law of nature, laws of nature. For instance, when Jesus ascended to heaven, that's a miracle. Well, that violates the law of gravity. Well, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, the laws of nature are not prescriptive, they're descriptive. In other words, the laws of nature do not prescribe what can or cannot happen, such as miracles. But they describe what normally happens. So we say, the sun rises, actually it's the earth going around the sun, but we say, we describe it as the sun rising every morning, that type of thing. Hey, we're just describing what normally happens. It's not prescribing that tomorrow the sun must rise, because, God, if he wants, he can destroy this planet right here and now. He can intervene, and of course he promised in his word that he wouldn't do that. The laws of nature do not prescribe what must take place. Instead, they describe what usually takes place. So sometimes God does unusual things. In other words, the laws of nature describe the way God usually acts. They don't prescribe the way God must act. Therefore, since God set the laws of nature in motion, he can supersede the laws of nature anytime he wants and perform a supernatural event. That's something that supersedes or transcends the laws of nature. And so if God wants to have Jesus walk on the water, fine. He can do it. He put those laws in motion. He can supersede them anytime he wants. But that deism, that God created the universe but doesn't intervene, it's a false view. Finite Godism, well, let's go to polytheism first. Polytheism, just remember, is the view that there are many gods. Hinduism, certain branches of Hinduism are polytheistic. Even though they're pantheistic, God is the universe, they hold to a belief in many lesser gods. But polytheism is the view that there are many gods. Mormonism holds to the view that there are many gods as well. And in fact, Mormon men can become gods someday, so they think. Same lie as Satan had in the garden. If you disobey God, you can become a god someday. You become like God. The problems with this view are that several gods would limit each other. See, their polytheism is teaching the same thing as finite godism. Well, finite godism might only have one limited god. We'll get into that. But many gods would limit one another. And all finite limited existence is dependent existence. And so you need some infinite, totally independent existence to cause and ground the existence of all finite limited existence. Now we'll get into heavy Thomistic argumentation here if we carry that out. But basically, all finite beings, including finite limited gods, all finite means is limited, and all infinite means is unlimited, all finite beings and all finite gods would still need an infinite cause to ground their existence. And if that's the case, and it is, then the infinite cause would be God, not the lesser gods. And even if you call the lesser gods gods, they're not gods. Now, the Christian Bible calls them either angels or demons, but they're definitely not gods. When you look in the scriptures, oh, by the way, deism, we mentioned that pantheism are refuted Genesis 1:1. Deism holds to Genesis 1:1, but then you can slam deism. In fact, if God wrote the Bible, deism is false. And if you hold the Bible as being true, as God intervenes to inspire men to write His Word, record His Word in written form. Also, all the miracles that are recorded in the Bible, the incarnation, God becoming a man, that all is a biblical refutation of deism. God not only created the universe, but He intervenes. And the climax of God intervening was God becoming a man. And also another climax would be the second coming of Christ to the planet Earth. That's a biblical reputation. We all believe the Bible is God's Word, so that's enough for us. We're going to take it a step further and provide evidence for the existence of the theistic God, just so that we can dialogue with people who, like Thomas Jefferson says, the Bible contains errors, and the miracles really didn't happen, and God didn't. In other words, every verse that would disprove deism, Thomas Jefferson would just remove it from his Bible. And so then we would have to debate Thomas Jefferson using evidence from nature and evidence from man's conscience, which is much like what the Apostle Paul did on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 with the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers. He debated using God evidence, the existence of God in nature, to refute them. And he talks about that too in Romans 1 and Romans 2. But polytheism, the view that there are many gods, is false. But Isaiah 43:10, a little biblical refutation of polytheism. Isaiah 43 and verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." God not only says, "I alone am God," but He says, "There was no God formed before me, and there won't be one formed after me." Now, Mormons need to understand that. They're not going to become a God someday. There's no God before God. There won't be any God after God. God alone is God. Isaiah 44, verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." By the way, that's talking about two persons. We'll get into that when we get into the doctrine of the Trinity. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel," that's one person, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, that's two persons. And then he says, they're both saying this, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides us. They're saying, there's only one God, and I'm Him, and so is my Redeemer, and so is the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So it's God the Father and God the Son saying. Well, we also find some passages, even one in Isaiah 48, I believe, but then, of course, the New Testament is even much more clear, where there's three persons. A total of three persons who are all saying, that's why God, when God decided to create man, He didn't say, let me create man. He said, let us create man in our image. But we'll get to that when we get to the doctrine of the Trinity. But it's real clear that there is only one God. By the way, too, many tribal religions are polytheistic. They worship these gods. But most of them, though, hold to a great creator God who created the lesser gods, but out of fear, they worship and offer sacrifices to appease the lesser gods. Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20, he says very clearly that when Gentiles and pagans sacrifice things to idols, they're actually worshiping demons. And that's exactly the case. These guys don't know how to worship the one true God, and so in the meantime, they're trying out of fear, they're appeasing the demons, what they call lesser gods. Finite godism, well, dualism, okay, polytheism is a lot in common with these. First, let's take a look at henotheism. Henotheism is a type of polytheism. There's many gods, just like in polytheism, except one God is supreme over the others. Okay? Mormonism would probably be classified there, since God the Father is above the lesser gods. Even the religions of primitive tribes, usually they recognize one creator God above the lesser gods. So that's henotheism. And of course, it's also refuted by the scriptures, there's only one God. But also another polytheistic view is dualism. Because dualism says there's two gods. So you gotta remember about dualism. Anybody tell me a major, there's not very many people left, but it's still considered a major world religion, even though it's only got like, I think only about 100,000 adherents in the world. It's out of Persia. But then it's still dualistic. A good God versus a bad God, an eternal good being and an eternal evil being. That's a good guess, though, because the yin and the yang would sound a little like it, but it's actually pantheistic there, but it's actually Taoism. You know it's spelled, but don't ask me why they spell it with a T. Like when Mike talked about Weber, and it's spelled like Weber, that's just because he's German, like Wittgenstein. It's spelled like Wittgenstein, but it's Wittgenstein. That's just because they're German. But don't ask me why they take that word from the Orient and then spell it with a T when it's pronounced with a D, but it's actually pronounced Taoism. Like D-O-W-I-S-M is how you pronounce it. But no, actually it's Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism teaches an evil eternal being and a good eternal being at war with one another throughout all eternity. And by the way, certain preachers don't even realize it, but they actually preach dualism sometimes by giving Satan too much credit and rising him up. By the way, Satan is a lot more powerful than all three of us put together. However, we have the authority of Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So if you go in your own strength and try to do battle with Lucifer, he'll tear you from limb to limb. And Jude warns us about that. Michael the Archangel did not bring a judgment against Lucifer himself, but said the Lord rebuke you. So in our own strength, Satan will have a field day with us. But when we go in the authority of Christ and we're prayed up, especially if we fasted and we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we call on Him, if we trust in Him to defeat Lucifer and his demons, rather than trusting in ourselves, then Lucifer doesn't stand a chance. But Some pastors raise Lucifer so high that he's the evil God that's co-equal with the good God. It's not the case. Lucifer was God's first creation. God created him perfect. Then he fell and became God's archenemy. But at the same time, he is a created being. He is finite. He is limited. He is not co-equal with God. So all the passages that teach there's only one God also refute dualism as well. And so Lucifer is not another God. He is actually a fallen, limited being. Now, finite Godism, sometimes finite Godism, the view of a finite, limited God, a God who has limitations, the God of the Bible has no limitations, he is infinite. But sometimes finite Godism is just polytheism, many finite gods. But because of people like Rabbi Harold Kushner, who wrote the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, you have certain monotheists, certain people who believe in only one God. Monotheist just means one God. Certain people who believe in only one God believe that somehow God is limited in either his power or his goodness or whatever. And so they usually do it because of the problem of evil. And what Rabbi Harold Kushner argues is that basically finite Godism, you can just define it as God is limited because of evil. Okay? God is limited because of evil. His 14-year-old son died tragically. He could not face it. It gave him a tremendously, it was tough for him to hold to that in his faith. And so he came up with the view that God is imperfect, God makes mistakes, God can't prevent evil. We need to help God as we fight evil, and we need to forgive him. And this is all underlined in his book, which I bought from Joy and Peace, the Christian bookstore, on Wheaton Way, after they refused to remove it from their shelves, and they had about a dozen of them. And when a book is titled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People, Christians who have problems are going to pick up that book, and the first thing that's going to hit them between the eyes, if they're not grounded in their theology, is that God makes mistakes, and God can't answer my prayers, and evil is too big of a problem for God to defeat on his own. And that's the last thing that a Christian should hear. Number one, it's heresy. The God of the Bible is the Almighty God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And there is no bull too big that he can't grab by the horns and snap its neck like a twig. Our God is not a limited God. And he's the all-powerful God who created everything else that exists, and therefore he will always be able to master his creation. And when a person is hurting, they need to know. They need a point of stability. That immovable rock called God, they don't need just another wimp, just another fallen hero who might not be able to help them bail out. And you don't promise people, you know, if a guy gets his legs amputated, you don't promise him God's going to make the legs grow back. I know God, if he wants to, can make those legs grow back, but I know that God, I've never heard of God doing it, and so I assume that God probably won't do that. And so I'm not going to make a guy promises that aren't there. But what I can promise him is that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he's going to change that guy's body in the twinkling of an eye, and that guy's going to have two perfect legs that are going to work from here to eternity. And Paul says in Romans 8:18 that we can't compare our present sufferings. It's nothing to be compared with our future glory that's going to be revealed to us when Jesus returns. Well, he ain't talking about a limited God. He ain't talking about the wimp God of Rabbi Harold Kushner. And my heart goes out to him about his 14-year-old son. But the fact is, we got an almighty God, and if you try to make him take away his all power, he ain't God. If he can't accomplish anything he sets out to accomplish, he's not the God of the Bible. But the principle of causality, which we're going to talk about, I don't even know if we're going to get to it tonight, but principle of causality basically teaches that every limited being needs a cause. Everything that depends on something else for its existence, or depends on something else, needs a cause. And so eventually you have to have a totally independent, infinite being, grounding the existence of all us. In other words, what Harold Kushner calls this finite God, if it really did exist, it wouldn't be God, because it would need God for it to come into existence in the first place. And so it's definitely real, real problematic. Another thing, too, is not only would a finite God need an infinite cause, such as the God of the Bible, to bring it into existence if it did exist. Of course, it doesn't. It's a fairy tale. But a finite God doesn't even deserve worship. Why? Worship means you recognize that something as ultimately being worthy. And why would you worship a God that might lose the battle to evil in the end? You know, why not just jump on the bandwagon with evil? Maybe you can. Yeah. So a finite God doesn't deserve worship. It's just not transcendent enough to be worshipped, to be honest with you. And also, evil does not prove that God cannot be all-powerful. Several points here. God will destroy evil in the future. He's in the process of destroying evil through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the second coming of Christ, and then finally the great white throne judgment. He'll have totally defeated evil. God allowed evil for the purpose of a greater good. We couldn't have free will unless God allowed for the possibility of evil coming into existence. There'd be no such thing as courage if there wasn't something evil for us to fear. There would be no way that we could love unconditionally like God commands us to if there were no evil enemies for us to love despite the fact that they hated us. So God is able to bring good, a greater good, out of evil by allowing evil. And Christians don't have to argue that this is the best possible world. We just have to argue it's the best possible way to achieve the best possible world, which is a place called heaven, where everybody who's in there worshiping and serving God through all eternity is in there because they want to worship and serve God through all eternity. And real key here, too, is Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, and Rabbi Harold Kushner, it's in his Bible just like it's in ours, because he accepts the Old Testament. Well, at least I don't know if he accepts the Old Testament. He's become so liberal in his thought, maybe he doesn't. But Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, at least Rabbi Harold Kushner is supposed to accept the Old Testament. I'll leave it at that. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, sometimes we just can't understand why God allowed Aunt Harriet to die, but God's ways and his thoughts are far above ours, and we can't fully understand him because he's infinite and all. And so therefore, we don't say, well, God allowed my 14-year-old son to die, therefore he couldn't have prevented it. No, God's ways and his thoughts are far above us. And therefore, you know, we have no right to sit in judgment on God. Now, even a child in surgery questions his father's motives. Why did Dad allow me to go through this horrible, horrible, painful experience called surgery? Why did he allow those mean doctors to cut me open and give me so much pain? Well, the father allowed them to do that to the son for the purpose of a greater good, such as possibly saving the life of that child. So just as a child doesn't understand and questions his father's motives for allowing the surgery to occur, we often question God's motives for allowing evil. But the fact is, if there really is something called evil, something objective called evil, then it has to be a perversion of that which is ultimately good. So in other words, there could be no such thing as evil unless God existed in it, and ultimately good being himself existed, and the evil would be a perversion of that which is good. It's just like you can't have the idea of a crooked line unless you have the idea of a straight line. And you can't have an idea of evil unless you have an idea of good. And so if evil has objective existence outside the mind, then that which is ultimately good must have objective existence outside the mind as well, and therefore, if you accept the existence of evil, it would necessitate that you accept the existence of God as well. So that's why the atheist is going around. So in fact, a former agnostic, C.S. Lewis, a scholar who was an agnostic, when he became a Christian, he said, all my life I argued that evil disproves God's existence, and I didn't even realize that evil, the existence of evil, actually proves God's existence. Because for evil to exist, how do you define evil? Evil is the perversion of that which is good, and therefore, ultimately, there has to be an ultimate good being, and evil is a perversion of it. And so basically, evil is it's backfired into an argument for God's existence rather than an argument against it. We talked about his worldview. The only correct view is theism, the idea of a personal God that created the universe, and he's both transcendent, beyond the universe, and separate from the universe, and immanent, involved with the universe, as it's sustained. By the way, God is also immanent, not just in that he performs miracles and stuff, but he's immanent, as Aquinas said, he's sustaining the universe, keeping the universe in existence. And the three main theistic religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, the Christianity holds to the Trinity, and that's what differentiates it in the field of theology proper, the field of soteriology, doctrine of salvation. They're also differentiating that Judaism and Islam agrees with all the other major world religions, that the finite, limited man can somehow save himself and reach the infinite God on his own, whereas Christianity says with Jesus, that's impossible for the limited man to reach the unlimited God on his own. If the limited man is to be saved, it must be the work of the unlimited God. Jesus said, ask Jesus, how can man be saved? Matthew 19:25-26. Jesus answered, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Arguments for God's existence. I don't want to spend too much time on this, not because it's not important, but because I spent so much time on it in Introduction to Philosophy of Religion, in Apologetics, my course on Apologetics. I want to read some of these arguments to you. Basically, what you're going to have to know is the cosmological argument, just what it is defined. These are the arguments for the theistic God of the Bible. The teleological argument, the moral argument, and the ontological argument. Okay. Let's start with the ontological argument. The ontological argument is the most abstract, and I think there's a good possibility that it's not valid, but then I think there's a good possibility that it is valid. And yeah, it depends on what day of the week it is. Yep. Ontological argument says that from our idea of God, God by definition must exist. If you just jot that down in your notes, that'll be enough to get you through the test on it. Ontological argument, God by definition must exist. God is defined as a being who must exist, who cannot not exist. In fact, if I remember right, he's more Anselian. He has the most perfect being philosophy or theology of God, so he's Anselian. He likes Anselm in the ontological argument rather than Aquinas in the cosmological arguments. So I think he does argue for God don't forget also Alvin Plantinga also is a professor in philosophy over there at Notre Dame, and he claims the ontological argument is valid. But what Geisler showed is he assumes the existence of the physical world, which means it's really not an ontological argument anymore. But that gets a little bit deeper than I wanted to in philosophy for this course. But basically, the ontological argument from the idea of God itself supposedly proves that God must exist. God is defined as a being, the greatest, God is by definition the greatest conceivable being, the greatest possible being, the greatest being we could imagine. Well, if he didn't exist, we can imagine a greater being, a being who had the same attributes but actually did exist. Therefore, if God is the greatest conceivable being, he must exist. And that's the way the argument goes. And like I say, that when it's spelled out, and you get it down on paper, there's basically two types of ontological arguments. I don't want to get into that, but there's some days that I think it's valid. Geisler says that it's not valid because it assumes that something must exist, and it's not logically necessary that something exists. However, if you really break that down, to say something, he says that it's possible that nothing exists.
But
that would be actual undeniability. Okay. That wouldn't be logical necessity.
Right.
But if you look at the statement, nothing exists, is that really possible? Because nothing is non-being, and existence is being. So then it would be non-being is being, and that's your basic law of non-contradiction violated. So there is the possibility that it is impossible that nothing exists, and therefore the ontological argument holds. Now, it's also possible that that's just a semantical game we're playing. Maybe Immanuel Kant was right in a few things there. I don't know. We don't want to get too deep into that right now, but that's the ontological argument. The moral law argues that the existence of absolute or universal moral laws proves the existence of a moral lawgiver. In other words, there are some things that are right and wrong, therefore there's somebody out there who made the laws. So I would put for the moral laws that morality proves the existence of a lawgiver. Morality proves the existence of a lawgiver. Paul in Romans 2, 14 and 15 says, even Gentiles who don't have God's laws in written form have God's laws written on their hearts and their conscience bearing witness. So the moral law would argue, hey, there is such a thing as right and wrong. Now, moral laws, unlike natural laws, moral laws are not descriptive. They don't describe what happens. They prescribe what must happen. So there has to be a prescriber. You don't get moral laws without a moral lawgiver. And so if there's such a thing as right and wrong, there has to, if there's a moral law that is above all men, then there has to be a moral lawgiver who is above all men. And that sounds an awful lot like the God of the Bible. Now the atheist is going to object, no, there isn't a moral law above all men, yet he's going to still turn around and say that Adolf Hitler was definitely wrong. Okay? And he might argue, well, he was wrong because societies decide what's right and wrong. Yeah, well, Adolf Hitler's society said that what he was doing was right. And then he might say, well, you know, so one society can't judge all other societies' actions wrong, that America was wrong to wipe out Hitler. And so then they might argue, well, maybe world consensus. But then you get real, real weak. What is a world consensus? I don't think at one time world consensus was that slavery was just a part of life. Nothing wrong with slavery. Does that mean that in the 1830s it was a right to take a whip to the back of a young black man just because you wanted to let him know who was boss? No. Slavery was always wrong. Slavery was always godless. And so basically what it amounts to, if there's a moral law, what is right and what is wrong above all men. Some people say the moral law just comes from ourselves. What's right for me is right for me, doesn't have to be right to you, and vice versa. The moral relativist. The problem with that view is then you can never call the actions of another wrong. We can never call Adolf Hitler's actions wrong. And so basically what it amounts to is there is a moral law. We all admit it when we're wrong. We don't, you know, an atheist that wants to be a homosexual doesn't want there to be such a thing as right and wrong because his actions are so obviously wrong. But if you punch him in the nose, he's going to call your actions wrong. So there is a moral law above all men, so therefore there must be a moral lawgiver above all men. That's the moral argument. And the teleological argument, made famous by William Paley, Paley's watchmaker, you mentioned that earlier, John. The teleological argument argues that the universe is a product of intelligent design. The universe is a product of intelligent design. And whatever is the product of intelligent design must have an intelligent designer who designed it. Okay? William Paley said, even if you walked into the middle of the wilderness and you found a watch, even if you didn't know what a watch was and what it was for, you would just see the way it works and how complex it is and how it works together, that it's a product of design and therefore it must have an intelligent designer. Today we know that a single cell has enough genetic information to at least fill a single volume of encyclopedia, if not an entire library. And I heard a scientist argue for a library, and I've heard a lot of philosophers argue for the one volume of the encyclopedia, but I think the scientist is actually right, but I've got to document it. But the fact is, there's so much highly complex information, even just a single-celled animal, that you don't get a Webster's dictionary through chance explosions in a print shop. It takes intelligent design to make a Webster's dictionary, so it takes an intelligent design to make a single-celled animal, the smallest unit of life. And so therefore, the universe is a product of intelligent design, therefore there must be an intelligent design. Now, we're running out of time, so we're going to pick it up with the cosmological argument from God's existence next week. And there's three types of cosmological arguments. I want to touch on them briefly. There's the Thomistic type, which is called existential causality. Don't worry about it. You don't have to know it on the test. There's the Kalam cosmological argument, which is used by the Muslim philosophers. And then a Christian philosopher, St. Bonaventure, lived during the time of Aquinas. He used it, the Kalam cosmological argument. And then Leibniz, used the cosmological argument from sufficient reason. And we're going to look at all three of them, but basically what you need to remember for the test is the cosmological argument is the argument from cause and effect. The argument from the effect, the universe, to the cause. In other words, it argues, cosmological argument, the universe needs a cause. Cosmological argument, the universe needs a cause. Now, what I like to do, the universe needs a cause, that's the cosmological argument, plain and simple. What I like to do is argue, start out with the cosmological argument that the universe needs a cause, and then go to the teleological and moral arguments to show that the cause of the universe must be an intelligent being and a moral being. And so you can show that the universe needs an intelligent moral cause for its existence. And right there, you got the God of the Bible zeroed in, and then from there, there are other ways you can argue further for Jesus Christ being God, and then that flows from his statements, flows into the doctrine of Trinity, and there you've knocked off Judaism and Islam, and Christianity is established as the one true faith. But we'll get into that next week. We'll get into the cosmological argument for God's existence, the three types. And then we'll talk, we're not going to spend too long on that, then we'll talk about the problem of evil. I'm just going to basically read from my notes there, and you guys are going to just jot down some of the responses to it. It's a well-thought-out response. We can't go through the whole motion. It's not a philosophy course. And then after the problem of evil, we'll get into God's nature and immanence and transcendence, and that's when we'll really start picking it up with passages from the Scriptures. In fact, for the cosmological argument, let me just throw out some verses to you. Psalm 19:1, King David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." So he looks at the stars, the heavens, and he says, "Oh yeah, God must be the cause of the universe." That's a cosmological / teleological argument, argument from design and argument for the cause of the universe. Romans 1, verses 18-22, Paul says that even though men claim that they don't know that God exists, all men really do know that God exists, They haven't seen the invisible Creator, but they've seen the visible work of His hands. And so therefore, no man has an excuse for turning his back on God, because the invisible God revealed His existence and His power to them through the visible work of His hands, the universe. Psalm 94, verse 9, for the teleological argument, King David says, "He who made the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see?" And what he's basically saying is, if we can see and hear, then God can do no less. He can do more, but He can do no less, because He's our cause. He's arguing that if you find like things like intelligence in the universe, there's got to be intelligence in the designer of the universe. And then the moral argument, Romans 2, 14 and 15, Gentiles who don't have the moral law of God written on tablets have them written on their hearts and their consciences. And so basically we have basis for all three of these arguments for God's existence. So we'll pick that up in lecture number 3 on theology proper.
That would be an archaeological argument if you go to God's favorite book, the burning bush, I am that I am.
Yeah, and the thing is, too, is the